Lord, may those words be true of us. That we shout to you, O Lord, for you are our strength. And may we give you our hearts. May you have your way in us. Lord, have your way in me. Speak through me. Teach us this morning about you. Draw us closer to you. Deepen our faith and love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I have to ask, is that true of you, what you just sang? Lord, have your way in me. We're going to put that to the test this morning as we talk about Jesus the Lord. Okay? A brief recap as we answer the question, who is Jesus, on this current sermon series. We talked about Jesus the light. And I want to introduce maybe a Jesus to you that we don't really ever think about or really know, and that is that he is a God, or he is God who exists in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, 13 to 16. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What does that mean, that he dwells in unapproachable light? It's referring to the Son of God. What do we call that? The Shekinah glory. Okay? We saw glimpses of that at the transformation. Remember that, the Mount of Transformation, where his face shone like what? The sun. His body, his appearance was a bright white light. Okay? And that's who he is. That's how he exists. That's how he dwells. And he's unapproachable in that way. And when he reveals himself in that way to us, what is the consistent response that the Bible testifies to? You're undone. You lose all strength. You are, you're done. So that's Jesus the light. Last week we looked at Jesus the creator. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. The Son of God was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, meaning the Son of God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, since Jesus dwells in this unapproachable light, the Shekinah glory, and when we get a glimpse of him, we become undone, overwhelmed with fear, unable to stand, completely overpowered, without strength. And since he is our creator, and he simply speaks, and everything came into existence, he moved all the waters and created all the space and time and matter and all of that. He owns everything. That's who he is. And that everything includes us. And so it's only logical to talk about him as Lord. Now, the question for us is, who is Lord? I want you to listen to this. This is from, I'm going to read this to you, from Who is Lord, Christ or Caesar? By Stephen Nichols. Written on September 13th, 2019, from Legionnaire Ministries. In the AD 90s, we think that the Apostle John was still alive. Domitian was the emperor, and he ruled as emperor over Rome. His cruelty rivaled that of Nero. What did Nero do to Christians? Do you remember? Burned them alive on a stake to light the way into Rome. Domitian insisted he be worshipped as a god. Christians, of course, could not participate in the rituals of this emperor cult, and that left them vulnerable, and that vulnerability led to persecution. And it's likely that the Apostle John's exile to the island of Patmos directly resulted from Domitian's edicts. John refused to bow, And John wrote Revelation during this time, many scholars believe. And also around this time, an early church figure named Clement, he served as bishop at Rome, sent a letter to the church at Corinth. And Clement opened his letter by referring to the sudden and successive calamitous events. Persecution rolled over the church like wave after relentless wave. Clement wrote to comfort them and to exhort them to stand firm. Near the middle of this letter, he simply reminds the believers at Corinth that Christ is our leader and we are his soldiers. Domitian's edict and the persecution that followed served to press an urgent question to the church. But the question was always there even from the very beginning. It was there at the events surrounding the incarnation, when Jesus or God became wrapped in human flesh. God became man. And this happened when Herod ruled. The same question was there when the soldier drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was there all along the excruciating and agonizing road to the cross. The question never left the early decades of the church or even the early centuries of the church. And the question was this: was Caesar or Christ Lord? Domitian's edict made that question palpable, even visceral. Statues of him were sent all over the empire. On appointed days, feasts were held, and all the populace had to pass before the cast image of Domitian and bow before him as God. It was very clear, was it Caesar or Christ who was Lord? And the truth is, that question is always there. Is always before us, before the church in every age of the past. The question is before us in our time, even today. And it will be in front of the church in the ages to come. Who is Lord? When the apostles and the believers in the pages of the New Testament answered that Christ is Lord and Caesar is not, the ramifications followed, and that decision had consequences. Who is Lord? Jesus as Lord? That's the next point I want to make. Is Jesus Lord? Now, here we go. Years ago, almost 30, 40 years ago, John MacArthur preached a sermon on Jesus as Lord in which he quoted a popular Christian magazine. And this is an older illustration, but it's still relevant today. You'll be very familiar with this, I think. I was, in one sense, taught to preach the gospel in this way, but there was a popular Christian magazine arguing that proclaiming Jesus as Lord is an inappropriate topic to bring up in the course of witnessing to the lost. The magazine article says this: since the decision to make Christ Lord is possible only for those who have already trusted him as Savior, the gospel presentation should not contain anything about yielding and submission to Christ as Lord to be obeyed. Can you imagine they wrote that? MacArthur goes on and says that the gospel presentation should not contain anything about yielding in submission to Christ as Lord, said the magazine. You don't even want to talk about that. MacArthur then shared, and this is amazing, the story of a film he watched, I think it was twice, that was specifically designed to instruct people how to lead someone to Christ. The film used graphics, posed some questions, and then asked if they were true or false. And he says, let me tell you what some of the questions were and what the answers were. He says, in presenting the gospel, the narrator of the film said, should you ever ask these questions? Here are the questions. Question one, should you say to someone, will you give your heart to Christ? Have you ever heard that before? Anyone ever heard that phrase, will you give your heart to Christ? Okay. The answer is false. You never want to say that to anyone. You never want to ask anyone to give anything to Christ. You don't want to ask them to give their life to Christ. You just ask them to believe. Question two, will you surrender your life to Christ? You heard that before? That answer is false as well. Don't ever ask anyone to surrender anything. Question three, will you commit your life to Christ? You heard that before? The answer is false. Don't ever ask anyone to do that. Question 4, will you make Christ Lord of your life? Don't ever ask anyone to acknowledge that he has to be Lord of their life. Question 5, will you repent of your sins? False. Don't ever ask anyone to repent of their sins. Question 6, and the final question, are you willing to forsake your sins? The answer is false. Don't ask anyone to do that. It is enough, then, said the narrator, to ask them, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And that is enough. That is amazing that that would even be taught. Now, why is that the case? Why would that even be taught? This is back in, I think, the 80s and early 90s. It's not secret sensitive, yes. But you don't want to put any, that God has any claim in your life. Now, mind you, I've taught you already, he's the light, right? He's unapproachable. He's completely powerful. He's the creator. Do you think your creator who owns you has a claim in your life? He does. You are to obey him. So let's see, what does the text say, the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, I'm just going to give you a sampling of a few verses here that identify Jesus as Lord. I'll put them up here in a minute, but first of all, I want you to make this, and I'll summarize everything here in a moment here. God made Jesus Lord. You need to know this. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's been made Lord by God. We would say that specifically it was the Father who made Jesus the Son Lord. And by Lord, what do we mean? It's the word kurios in the Greek. It means master. He's your boss, basically. Okay? Number 2, he is our one and only Lord. So God made him Lord. He's our one and only Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, but whom are all things, and we exist through him. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Makes sense, right? Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. There is the vengeance of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So again, he's going to come again. The flaming fire makes sense because what does he look like? A bright fire, okay? In flaming fire, watch this, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This has direct consequences to believers. Believers are to obey the Lord Jesus. Jesus said this very clearly in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know how it goes? And do not do what I say. Believers' fellowship is with Jesus Christ, the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. His Son is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The mark of a believer is you say Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you're able to say with all sincerity in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you've received a divine understanding of that. And you proclaim him. Notice, it's not saying Jesus is your Savior. You're saying Jesus is your Lord. And believers are to put on the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now here we go. You can see this up here now. I don't know what happened there. So Jesus is made Lord by the Father. Therefore, he is our one and only Lord. And he is Lord of the Sabbath. See that? And when he returns, he comes inflicting vengeance as Lord. As a result, believers are what? To obey the Lord Jesus. Okay? Fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Confess the Lord Jesus and put on the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, these verses are just a very small sample of what is wrapped up in the words, Jesus is Lord. And there are far more. For time's sake, we can't go into those, even look at them. But we very briefly looked at what it means in one sense, what the Bible says that Jesus is Lord. Now, it would seem to me, and hopefully this is in your minds as well, if you follow with me here just logically, that when we share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we should preach Jesus Christ as the Savior from our sins and Lord of our lives. Now, the question is that what the early church taught when they preached the gospel? Well, yes, they did. What does this say? I mean, I can't say this any more clearer than it beats down what that film and that narrative were saying that I mentioned in my introduction. What do we preach? We do not preach ourselves, but what? Christ Jesus as Savior? As Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. How about this? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, say it, guys, Lord, Master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is when Thomas got it, he began to believe. This was his response. What? My Lord and my God. Okay? You got that? Now, it's very popular in American culture and in the American church that the gospel is presented and we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we're preaching him as the one who has saved us from our sins. And all we simply need to do is believe in him, right? Is that how you heard the gospel? Most likely, yes, because we preach that, and it's a good thing, and we will address the issue of sin, but he dealt with that sin issue. I simply need to believe, right? But what does those texts say? He's Lord. He is Master. And so what has happened over the years as we've moved away from that message and we just have, it's called the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't teach that or preach that, okay? And as a result, people go on and they pray that prayer, the sinner's prayer. They believe in Jesus as their Savior. What do their lives look like? Sometimes they're saved and they learn as God works in them that he is the Lord and they fall under his lordship more and more and more. But other times, most of the time, there's really very little, if any, lifestyle change. Which means then that they never were really saved to begin with. I've grown up with Jesus as my Savior. You have grown up with Jesus as your Savior. But it's been taught, and it was to be preached, that he is your Savior and your Lord. I mean, he requires obedience. Proof that indeed you are saved. And that's a Jesus that we don't hear about that often. So it's obviously typically what I want to do on how do we make Jesus the Lord of our lives. You have your Bibles. Get them out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Get your phone out, your tablet, whatever you have. We're going to reintroduce something that I've gone over a number of times to make this very, very clear once again to us. This is taught in other places as well. But Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. And let me just say before I begin here that if you've received the gospel message and heard it, and Jesus is your Savior from your sins, you need to believe that. And you can be saved. But there is should be in your life a process where you are surrendering areas of your life, sometimes daily, under to Him as your Lord, which means I obey Him. So if you have a background, for example, that maybe you're a woman that has been addicted to, let's just say, gossip, and you believed in Him and you don't feel comfortable doing that, but you struggle with that and you are more sensitive to gossip and you're fighting that and you're not talking about other people, you're not gossiping, that's you surrendering to Him as your Lord. If a man, it could be your personal thought life, your lusting. You surrender that to Him as your Lord. He's your master because He speaks to those very issues very clearly. Don't gossip and you don't want to lust. I obey Him. Now, let's look at that. Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. Okay? Is everybody there? I did not put this verse up here, did I? Yet. There it is. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So he's praying. Okay? Verse 15, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Verse 16, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, there are four words that I want you to write down, but it's really in two sets. The first one I want you to write down is inner strength. That is verse 16. Inner strength. The second set of two words I want you to write down is indwelling Christ. Verse 17, indwelling Christ. So let's look at verse 16. He's praying that according to the riches of His glory, He, the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. What does that mean? Well, that is referring to what is different phrases, but after you become a believer, that you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit-filled life. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit or second baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is in every conservative evangelical church's statement of faith that you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the life that God calls us to live. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. You got that? So you need this strength. That comes from the Holy Spirit within you. And he's praying, what? That you would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And there's a very specific reason for that. Okay? Yes, Acts 1:8, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses." You are strengthened with power from the Holy Spirit to share your faith. And that word power means what?
Dynamite.
Dunamis, dynamite. You have miracle-working power. God can, through you, do signs and wonders. Okay? And that's the model we see in the New Testament, especially the early church. Now, but he doesn't mention that miracle-working power here. The power he gives you, Paul prays, is so that Jesus Christ, actually it says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, what does that mean? The word "dwell" is the key word you want to underline, and that means to settle down. In other words, when I am at work and I come home from a long day of work, okay, and at work I have to perform. I am giving 100%. I come home to my house that I own and I can let my guard down. I can go sit in my favorite chair, get comfortable, I can get something to drink. I don't have a care in the world because I'm in control of my home. It is my domain. Okay, I'm the master. And I know everything, all the doors of that home are available to me. I can do what I want there. I can relax. I can settle down. I am dwelling in my home. Does that make sense? And even for women that work, kind of the same principle applies. Now, what does it mean that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, if you think of your heart as a home, Is Christ settling down in your heart? Is he comfortable in your heart? In other words, is he comfortable in your life? Which is another way of saying, if your heart is a home, does he own your home? Does he own your heart? Are there rooms in your heart that he does not have access to? Are you withholding things from him? Are you not obeying him in every area of your life? So verse 17, that indwelling Christ, is another way of saying, is he Lord over every area of your life? That makes sense? So the purpose in this prayer that Paul prays, that you would be strengthened with power, is so that you can make him, in other words, surrender to him completely as your Lord, your master. Which is another way of saying, Jesus, here's the title to my house, my heart. I sign it over to you. You own me. And that makes sense, right? Who created you? Does he own you then? Yes. Now, it was, at the fall it was lost. Well, he redeemed that, bought us back by his death on the cross. So he owns you and he bought you again. He owns you. You don't own yourself. You cannot make him Lord of your life. You will not surrender to him unless that first step, that inner strength, happens. Because the ability, the power to do that comes from who? The Holy Spirit. That inner strengthening happens. So the first step is you're strengthened by the Holy Spirit to make him Lord of your life. That's what he wants. Okay? Roger Wilmore writes this: what must a person do in order for Jesus Christ to be Lord of his life? Well, the easy answer is yield your life to him. This involves taking your hands off the controls of your life and allowing him to be in control. For Jesus to become Lord of a person's life involves absolute and total surrender. I can think of no better example of total surrender than F.B. Meyer. He was a Baptist preacher and pastor of Christ Church in the heart of London in the 19th century. In the midst of a successful ministry, F.B. Meyer confessed that something was lacking in his life and ministry. J.H. Jowett recounts the story as it goes like this. Dr. Meyer has told us that his early Christian life was marred and his ministry paralyzed just because he had kept back one thing from the bunch of keys he had given to the Lord. Every key he gave him except one. The key of one room was kept for personal use, and the Lord shut out. The effect of the incomplete consecration was found in lack of power, lack of assurance, lack of joy, and lack of peace. The joy of the Lord begins when we hand over the last key. We sit with Christ on his throne as soon as we have surrendered our crowns and made him sole and only ruler of our life and his possessions. He's the only Lord that there is, folks. He must be yours. F.B. Meyer experienced the lordship of Jesus Christ when he handed over that last key. He had kept back the key to one room in his life, and it brought great defeat. Remember, if he is not Lord of every room, he is not Lord of any room. Have you yielded keys to every room in your life? Does he have the key to every room in your private life? Does he have the key to every room in your physical or public life? Is there a room marked private? Keep out. If so, you must be willing to surrender that key to the Lord. Stephen Alford recounts a wonderful story about an incident in the life of his friend and mentor, Graham Scroggie. Dr. Scroggie was speaking at one of the Keswick conventions in England years ago. And on one occasion, when he was approached by a young woman who had been greatly stirred by his message on the lordship of Jesus Christ. Walking up to him at the close of the service, she said, you got to appreciate her honesty, because if we haven't thought of this already in your life, then you're probably lying to yourself. But she asked this question: I want Jesus to be Lord of my life, but I'm afraid he will send me overseas as a missionary, and I don't want to go. You ever thought of that? And typically, the place we don't want to go is Africa, right? Opening the Bible to Acts 10:14, Dr. Scroggie explained the utter absurdity of Peter's answer. You remember that God had given Peter a vision of a sheet in which all manner of four-footed animals, all beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, they fell down with the sheet. And a voice came to Peter saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Remember what Peter's answer was? "Not so, Lord." Dr. Scroggie went on to explain, "A slave never dictates to a master. Therefore, to say not so, Lord, was impertinent." "Now," advised Dr. Scroggie, "I want you to cross out the two words not so and leave the word Lord. Or else cross out the word Lord and leave not so." And handing her his pencil, he quietly walked away. And for some time she struggled. Then he returned. Looking over her shoulder, he saw a tear-stained page, and the words "not so" were crossed out. And with a glad light in her eyes, she repeated affirmatively, "Lord, Lord, Lord." No longer would she dictate. She was now his disciple, and he was her Lord and Master. You want to know the future? Here is how it's going to end. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus," you know this, what? "Every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." R.G. Lee speaks of the sovereign authority of Jesus' name in that sermon entitled "The Name of Every Name," from the verse I just read, and he said this: "The transcendence of the name of Jesus and its everlasting glory depend upon the work accomplished at the place called Calvary and at the open grave. It is because of that, dear friend, that he stands out today, the first begotten from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. His name shall endure forever, and when the names of earth's benefactors are no more remembered, when the achievements of science are no longer of value, when the guesses of philosophers are seen to be in vain, when time shall be no more, multitudes in praise of him and gratitude for salvation through his name will still sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb of enduring name. When the Caesars and Charlemagne, the Napoleons and Wellingtons and their so-called splendid victories are forgotten, the multitudinous trophies of his saving power and enjoyment of his endless fruits of his blood-bought victories will sing the praises of his peerless name. There never was a name like the name of Jesus, so representative of sacrificial love at its best, and someday every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Savior? No, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So who is Jesus? He is Lord. And so this is what I want you to do. You need to surrender to the Lord Jesus. This is unpopular, but it is biblical truth, and we need to do this. So we're going to close with a song. And if you feel God's Spirit moving within you and prompting you, you feel either where you're standing, or you can come up here and just, you know, while you're singing a song, ask, "Lord, what is in me?" We just sang it. "Lord, have your way in me." Do you mean that? If there's an area of your life you're holding back, give it to him. Surrender to him. He's the light. He is the creator, and he is the Lord. Amen. Let's close with a song. Amen.